Good morning, everybody. You could take your Bibles out here. We're going to be flipping through the Bible a bit here today as we're going to be looking at a topic and one that I was asked by a number of people for a little bit to address, and I've been working on here for a little bit of time, and then when was approached about it, I says, well, maybe now's a good time. And a topic probably the church, at least in my opinion, and with Bibles open and humbly and honestly, does not address enough. I've entitled this sermon, Shattering the Sexual Prison, or Shattering the Sexual Sin Prison. Recent survey on the usage of pornography in the church, so this was a church survey, said that around 20% of youth pastors and 15% of lead or senior pastors report using porn daily, weekly, or multiple times per month, even though they do believe it was sin. So this wasn't like saying, oh, well, I don't. They believe it's sin and still report using it. Of those who struggled within that report, 56% and 33% respectively believe they're addicted. It's my personal observation, okay, this isn't from the report now, this my personal observation and opinion is that the church is ineffective in dealing with sexual sin as a whole. I don't care if it's our evangelistic engagement with the homosexual community, with today the society we live in a general, we are ineffective in dealing with sexual sin at every level. As a whole, I believe a huge percentage of born-again believers are trapped in the cage, or what I will call today, the prison of sexual sin. And that's what I want to look at today. I want us to take an honest look at the prison of sexual sin and discuss, how do we shatter the mold? How do we effectively engage? How do we effectively engage with our own heart? How do we effectively engage with one another? And how do we effectively engage with others? According to the Barna report entitled The Porn Phenomenon, at least 63% of practicing Christian males aged 13 and above use pornography at least twice a month. And 20% of practicing Christian females in the same age group are using porn at least twice a month. And the report cited that these numbers are climbing. As a pastor here in our little church, okay, just here, even nowhere else, I have personally helped couples who struggle with God's view of sex. I've helped people who struggle with sexual addictions, and even those who have struggled with visiting prostitutes here in Miami. That's just here. Forget my Christian life prior to here. I'm just sharing with you some of the things here in CBC at Cornerstone that God has provided, as the pastor, that God has provided me opportunities of ministry with in the last 6 years. For what it's worth, I don't think this is a new problem. This is a problem that started six to 10,000 years ago. This is a problem that started as Adam took the fruit from his wife and ate. I don't believe that our society is so much worse than others have lived in, and oh, because of the 60s and what happened, and things are so much worse now, and I don't think that. Do a simple study of societies in this area. Look at the society that Paul and Jesus were in. Okay, I mean, look at where they were. This is a human heart issue. This isn't a society issue. This isn't today's society. So today I want to address the issue topically as we open up the Word of God. Taking an honest look, so here's my approach today. I want us to take an honest look at the law. What does the Word of God say? What does the law say? I then want to take an honest look at God's view of sex and intimacy. And finally, I want to provide encouragement for all of us personally. And in one, again, in speaking to our own hearts as we connect the head and the heart, as Edwin was talking about in Sunday school this week and the other week. Also, as we help others to do that and encourage others to do that within the church. And again, I think even as we bring the gospel, as we engage in shattering the sexual prison. So an honest look. Well, we need to start with the law. What does God say regarding our heart in sexual sin? Let me read some scripture to you. God says this in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And that verse goes on to say, to the point of who can understand the human heart? Like, it's so depraved. It's so sick. Who can understand it? That's Jeremiah. Jesus said this in Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Calvin rightly said this many, many years ago. So this is not a new problem. This is what Calvin said. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood hides. It's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. 5 of the 10 commandments. In my understanding of the 10 commandments, 5 of them directly deal with the prison of sexual sin. Let me just read them and you make your own decision. Exodus 23, commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven or above earth or beneath the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And how many people are trapped at the altar, if you would, as entitled by one man's book, The Altar of Sexual Idolatry. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:15, you should not steal. So let's just think about that for a sec. The law says, do not take that which is not yours. God has given all of us so much more than we deserve. And there are boundaries in our life. And it is wrong for us to take what is not God-given, what is not ours. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So, not only does God say you're not to go in and take what's not yours, but it's deeper than that, right? It's not even right for us to have the desire to take what is not ours, not coveting it. In other words, going in, the fact that I don't go into your house and physically steal from you is not quite enough. Though that would be wrong, it goes deeper than that. So before we move forward, I want to talk about how we as believers are to view and use God's law. So I hope this won't be too much of a rabbit trail for you, but I think it's important as we process and think, well, as we're bringing the law, how do we interpret the law? First, let's define what we mean by God's law, as even the term of the law can get confusing. I assume if I asked you guys, what is God's law, maybe I'd get some different answers. So let's think about this. Sometimes we use the law to refer to any commandment in the scripture. Okay, commandment of scripture, there's the law. Well, in the New Testament, I think this is clear. The commands in the New Testament, for the most part, are all addressing believers in the church, right? Therefore, do this. You're a believer, you're saved, therefore. In other words, I often say, believer, be what you are. A person saved by Christ alone who loves the Lord. Be that. That's Paul's argument, right? God has saved you. It's him alone. All the works on him. Yes, I understand you're driving down the road and the road of salvation. Before you're saved, you look at the sign. It says, turn and repent. And as believers, we understand as soon as you look through the rearview mirror, you look on the other side of that sign and it says, God has saved you. It's all of him, right? That's how it works. But this is the posture and purpose of pretty much all New Testament commands. Be what you are, therefore. In the Old Testament, the law could be more muddied in our minds. It could be more confusing. Let me try to unravel it a bit. In the Old Testament, we do see the moral code of God. This is very easy to understand, right? Here's the moral code. God says this is wrong, don't do this. Okay? God says this is evil, do not do that. There are commands in the Old Testament that are given to God's people then at the time that Israel in its government is being set up. God never said, and maybe you've read it in your Bible and I've missed it, feel free to bring it to me. God has never said, to my knowledge, that every nation should subscribe to the laws and the commands specifically given for Israel to set up their nation. By the way, just so you know, before you bring that to me, most of us would probably have to be stoned if you want to run a country that way. Just sit down and read your Bible before you bring that. I'm just telling you what I'm going to ask you. Israel's theocracy, right? What is a theocracy? That's just a fancy term that means a government that's set up by God was specific to Israel. So we see the law sometimes talking about this. The purpose of these civil or governmental laws were given, why? They were given to show us our need for Jesus. Basically, God showed that there is a need for a better king. God shows through the laws that are given here in the failure of Israel that we need a better kingdom. Man will never live up to God's standards. And I hate to break it to some Americans, but Israel was a failure. It's always interesting. We all want to go back. I'm like, the experiment was a failure. It was an experiment. God knew the answer before it came out, but it was an experiment. It was a failure. We don't want to go there. Israel was a failure. We are not the new Israel. The only thing we share with them is the same thing that we share with every other government who has ever existed, in that it is a failure and it all points that we need new citizenship. And that's why, and praise God for that, because that's why, praise God for the scripture and for the cross and the gospel, because as born-again believers, that's why the scripture encourages us that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have those moral commands from God. We have these governmental commands. I would call them civil, as I'm borrowing others' language. And then we have ceremonial laws. Okay, these laws are all these like sacrificial laws, right? Like bring this, and if you do this, live outside the city, bring this, cut the bird in half, all this kind of stuff. The ceremonial laws was God's way of setting up temporary acts of sacrifice and worship that he wanted people to follow. I've told you before, the Bible is a giant picture book. God likes these little stories. God tells things in the right way. It should make sense. When Jesus came down, he talked to fishermen and he kind of said, you know, it's kind of like when you're fishing, and he talked to farmers and he said, you know, it's like when you're farming, and he talked to soldiers and he said, you know, it's kind of like in your chain of command thing. This is how God teaches. So that's what this was set up. Hebrews tells us that all these ceremonial laws were temporary things which pointed to what? A need for a better sacrifice. We had a need for a better king. We had a need for a better kingdom. And we also have a need for a better sacrifice, because the endless death of animals couldn't save us, and it never got rid of the sin problem. And it was always there, and the smell of death and blood is always around, and sin brings death, and that's the point. And it all pointed that a better sacrifice, a Savior, was needed.
There was never enough sacrifice. There's not enough animals alive on the planet. You can't breed enough to kill enough. That's the point of the sacrificial system. It never could solve sin. We needed a Savior. Hebrews 8 points this out very clear. Let me just read a small section of it, verses 1 to 7 in Hebrews 8. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, right? The true tabernacle, not the one that never really provided what it needed. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, we're talking about Jesus here, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, get this, Hebrews 8, 5, those who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It tells you right there, those things were copies. They were shadows. They were pictures. The Old Testament is a giant picture book. There's hermeneutics. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, then you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. He even points to it. You're building it based on what I showed you. That's God talking to Moses. But now he obtained a more excellent ministry. Talking about Christ. But as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. See, it's better than the old one. Which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion or need, right, sought for a second. So in summary, sometimes in the Old Testament, the law is simply what is right, wrong, the moral code of God. That's very easy to understand. It's good and evil. God is... God does not subscribe to that, but what God tells us is good and evil. He is the authority, and he tells us. Things are good because God does them. Sometimes it is God showing us in the Old Testament that that even a government set up by him, as long as man is in it, is in trouble. Okay? As long as man's in there, it's involved, it's a trouble. And sometimes those laws are just the shadows that point to our need for a better Savior. You're not going to find salvation in any king on this earth. You're not going to find salvation in any government on this earth. And you're not going to find salvation in your own righteousness. And you can't go to church enough. We need a Savior. That's where it all is. That's the Old Testament. Whether you are a believer or not, the law shows you your need for Jesus and a Savior. Because you cannot save yourself, and because your heart is evil. That's the summary. As believers, the law points out for us pitfalls and traps that will put us in situations that as believers, ultimately, though I know we get grumpy at times, but we don't want to be in. In addition, it allows us to see how amazing God's grace is as we live. I imagine every one of us in heaven for all eternity will have an endless amount of things to thank God for his love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience. The law doesn't fix your sinful nature. It does show where we fail and where the right path is. Consider some of the following scriptures. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, guilty of all. Think about that one for a minute. If you told the little white lie, did nothing else wrong in 70 years, you are as guilty as the most vile human being that's ever lived. That is what James 2:10 teaches. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? So there's the question. Well, why even have the law? Why did it come? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, talking about Jesus. Therefore, Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor. What is that? Your teacher. The law is your teacher. To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So I may be wrong, but so is Paul, if that's not the purpose of the law. As a note, I want to talk about what I would consider to be eternal truths in the scripture and strict moral code. And I'll just mention this briefly, and then I want to pull all this together to as we process the law and deal with the prison of sexual sin. I'm a man who has tattoos, so let me give that as an example. Because, you know what? It's an example that we can talk as people talk about the law and how do we process and how do we understand the law in our own heart and what God is saying. Let me read for you the quote-unquote damning verse here. Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor any, as the NES translates it, tattoos, marks on yourself, I am the Lord. And some will say, see, no tattoos. Well, first, historically, for what it's worth, these are not ink-based marks on the skin. They're not even the same. They were drawings on the skin of religious gods and all. But let's just put that aside, because that doesn't even matter, because it's not even my point. Let's go deeper. See, the issue here is that as we understand the law, people always kind of made it to be kind of a checklist. We've always kind of, as God's people, misunderstood the law. He fixed it in that he opened up our understanding of the law in his earthly ministry. Let me just read the verse right before that in Leviticus. Let me read for you 27. And let's apply 27 in the same thinking that people would normally apply 28. You shall not round off the side of your beard and your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. And I see a lot of the men shave today. According to that, you can't groom your beard. You can't shave your beard. Well, okay, let's go a few verses more. Let's go 8 verses earlier, Leviticus 19:19. Because if you didn't fall in the beard one, this one's interesting. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. There's no crossbreeding and all those fancy cows and all the steaks and a lot of the meat we like. Nope. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Here's the deal. Cauliflower, guys, completely off the table. Because cauliflower was not grown. We did cauliflower, right? We cut the seeds. We put it together. Stop eating. It's not genetically modified. But it was cut naturally, put together, and cauliflower is something that within the tech and the understanding of farming that God has given for man to master, we came up with cauliflower. So you can't eat that either. Worse than that, did you get the end of it? You can't wear a garment upon two kinds of material knitted together? That's a problem. Polyester blends, cotton blends. You guys got to go home and change. I don't know actually what you have at home that you can even put on. We're in trouble. See, I bring all this up because we need to view the law properly as we look at shattering the sexual prison. One of the things, and I made reference to this, that Jesus did with the law during his earthly ministry, and I would describe it as this, every analogy breaks down somewhere, but I would describe to you that Jesus turned the heat up on the law. I'll explain to you what I mean. He didn't change the law, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But Jesus showed the heart. He showed the intent of the law. He showed how to properly apply the law. This doesn't mean that he changed it, but he showed the issue is our hearts. Commands like we just looked at have eternal principles. They have meaning. Timothy says that all doctrine is given so that we would understand it all scripture is given for our doctrine, for our knowledge of the scripture, so that the man of God can be,
fully furnished and mature, understanding these things for our reproof, for our correction, all of it. So it's not just that these things went away. It's that we have to understand them with the eternal truths, with the heat of the law that Jesus applied. Well, God wants us to be separate people. We're not to be people of the enemy of this earth. We are to be citizens of heaven and Jesus' kingdom, which really is how the three examples that I just read, those three verses, that's where they all come together. And I'm going to talk a little bit about how here in a minute on how Jesus dealt specifically with lust. Because what I want to do now is let's apply all of this and we've looked at to viewing sexual sin, nudity, things of that nature biblically. What's really the problem here as we look at shattering the sexual prison? Let me read a little bit of scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, immoral behavior, that's what that means, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Your body's not your own. Right? Jesus said this in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So this is important because what is Jesus quoting here? The law. Right? And Jesus, and you hear Jesus say that, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He's teaching you how to read the law. He was teaching God's people in that day how to read the law. So Jesus said, you heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, for what it's worth, this is not a man versus woman thing. I don't think it's okay for women to lust, and it's not for men. That wasn't the point. Jesus was talking to people. He's teaching how to read the law. As we define lust, Paul said this in Romans 7:7. And again, how do we read the law? How do we understand the law, given everything we just said? Listen to Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. It's my tutor. My tutor that I need, Jesus. Listen to what Paul says now, because this is very, very important as we understand what lust is, which is, I believe, the crux of the issue here. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Here's why that verse is critical to our understanding, and this is where you just would need a Strong's Concordance or an understanding of Greek. But let me help us, okay? And this is critical to our understanding as we're covering the law and lust. The exact same word translated as lust by Jesus, which is what he's talking about in Matthew 5, okay? The exact same word translated there is what Paul is using, what's translated here in Romans 7:7 for coveting. It's the same Greek word. There's no difference. The translators, just because of context, chose to use a word that they felt would bring the meaning in our language. It's the same Greek word. Coveting, lust, are almost always in your New Testament the exact same Greek word. See, this is the point. This is the heart of the issue. This is how we start to read the law and understand the law in the way that Jesus taught us to read the law. See, the issue is deeper than I'm sitting in my browser with an address of www.ishouldn'tbehere.com. If you believe the law is simply don't wear polyester, don't get a tattoo, don't eat cauliflower, and don't go to porn.com, then you are missing the point. Paul equates it to coveting. Lust is defined by Jesus as coveting. This is not arguable, okay? These are facts. You can tell me the Bible's not true, but the same word that Jesus uses, it's the same word, and it's throughout the New Testament. It's just very clear there in the Matthew 5 and in the Romans 7. In my heart, taking or desiring to have that which is outside of what God has laid out for me, very simply defined, is coveting. This is the real heart of lust. You know, man, I'm not going to cheat on my spouse. I would never actually do that. But if it was possible, I would. If it was possible, I'd like to. You know, I'm not going to have sex with him or her, but man, I wish I could. You know, it's unfortunate that I'm a Christian and don't have that thing, or it's unfortunate that, you know, but if there was no, and I've asked this question to unbelievers in evangelism, but let me apply a Christian aspect to it here. If there really was no consequence and God said you get a free pass, don't worry about it, what would you do? See, this is the heart of the sexual prison. Our hearts are so addicted to what we want, and our hearts are so addicted to our own desires that we don't, that even when we do not actually engage, we lust, or I'll give you the Old Testament term, we covet. Back to Calvin's statement, the human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood works. It's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. Let's look at an Old Testament example. Consider David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, right? Most of us are probably familiar with what happens here. So David sees Bathsheba naked, bathing on the top of the roof, and he's out on his roof. I don't even see this as the issue, because biblically, that's not even the issue. The issue is the coveting in David's heart, isn't it? If David would have seen Bathsheba and would have said, "Oh, you know, wow, Uriah's a lucky man. I'm thankful, you know, for Uriah. I'm thankful he's in our army, and you know, what a lucky guy to have a beautiful wife." No problem, right? It stops there. He goes down. No problem. See, the issue is that lust, covetousness, took place and took over David's heart. And what follows is what outpours from that heart was adultery, fornication, abuse of power, and ultimately the murder of Uriah. But all the sins that followed, those sins were symptoms. They were not the problem. The problem was that David's heart, at least at this time, is trapped in the prison of sexual sin. The adultery, the murder are simply symptoms of David's covetous heart. Now let me try to help frame this for us as we approach sexual sin. Is sexual sin worse than other sin? Christians tend to answer that question yes, even when they say no, because most of them check the right box. Oh no, we're all equally, you know, guilty. I mean, I hear evangelicalism deal and talk about sexual sin. I don't understand how you people can look me in a straight face and say, "Oh no, I've never." That doesn't seem to be a problem in Christianity. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:16, let's just put some scripture behind this. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yet seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue." So why don't you just leave now, because you don't need to listen to the rest. If you haven't done either of those two things and you're good, just leave. "Hands that shed innocent blood." We're all on par with every murderer who's ever been there, been out there. "A heart that devises wicked plans that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers." Those are the six things listed in Proverbs that God hates. There's your Bible. In the New Testament, we find lying, pride, greed, and all kinds of sins we struggle with daily, listed on par and in the exact same list as sexual sins. Romans 1, the great verse that Christianity upheld, trying to burn the homosexual flags down, they put sexual sin and homosexuality right in line, same exact lists Go read it from Romans 1:18 down. Same exact list. Slandering. So again, if you haven't slandered, just leave. No problem. You don't have to be here. How about being unloving? That's in that list. Who's ever done that? You know what else is in that list? Being unmerciful. Being untrustworthy. Greed. Being envious. All of it in the same list. See, that's the problem. We need to be careful that we do not make ourselves holier than thou as we approach this issue. It's why the church is ineffective in dealing with it, because it's not honest in dealing with sin. And it's not honest in evangelism. We're not honest as we deal with our own hearts. We're not honest as we deal with one another's, because we're holier than thou. And I'll prove it to you that we view it differently. Let's say I came in and said, guys, I just want to humble myself before you. You know, I've really had a heart of envy and greed, and my home hasn't been quite in as good an order as it should be, and Desi and I have been struggling more than we've been transparent and let you know. But we've brought that to the Lord, and we really think God has worked in our heart. Everyone would rejoice and say, praise the Lord, Jay. Let me give you the other situation. You know, guys, for the last 6 months, I've been looking at porn and going to these sites, and you know, but God really convicted me of it, and I went before Him, and I've made it right with Him. See, now you're wondering if I should be your pastor. And here's the problem: the pastorate qualifications deal with greed, and they deal with the family home as well. So you can't say, but those aren't qualifications, and the one woman man is a qualification, because all of those are qualifications. That's intentionally why I brought them up. And I'm not saying there isn't a time that a man needs to step down. That's not my point. My point is that we are more scandalized about particular sin than other sin. And when you read your Bible, God is not. The message of the law is God is not pleased with what you are doing. Repent, turn, trust in Christ. See life through the lens of eternity and the gospel. Seek the kingdom of heaven. See, we miss that the prophets and pretty much all the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers as well are all agents of grace and not just people who speak of judgments to come. The purpose of both the message of grace and the message of judgment is to promote repentance. Either one. They're both there to promote repentance. When sexual sin or otherwise enters your life, which is probably all the time, again, if you haven't been proud or envious or any of those things I mentioned, I would say today, but how about this week? Leave. And call me later, though. I want to talk to you. But when these things enter our life, it's actually God's grace. Think about that for a minute. Even when sin enters our life, it's God's grace. One, you're still breathing. And two, it's an opportunity to repent and to encourage your own self and also other believers to see the Lord. It's an opportunity to bring people to Christ. Have you really ever had a situation in your life that's not an opportunity to honor and glorify God? After the entire history of Israel, the entire history of the church, we still don't understand that judgment and sin are opportunities to repent and preach grace. And instead, we invert, we're holier than thou, we're just mortified by other sin, and we're mortified. The church as a whole is mortified by sexual sin, and it communicates that to others. It's why people don't come forward. It's why people are more ashamed to talk about it than they should be. It's why we can't engage with an evangelism with the homosexual community. It's why we can't engage with others as a whole. I'm not saying there's not ministries that do it. I'm not saying there's not people to do it. I'm just talking about evangelicalism as a whole. When will we get that it's about grace? It's about the gospel, the grace that we've been shown, the gospel that we've been shown. Us who nailed Jesus on the cross. It's all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior of all of those who repent. He's the only hope. This is sexual sin. This is my envying. This is my lying. And we need to be humble and honest as we present what sin is, because that's why we're ineffective in dealing with it, because people don't want to talk to us. And you know what? I don't blame them. This brings us to to how God views intimacy. How does God view sex? Well, the church has always missed what the Bible teaches on intimacy. I'll just quote a few things. This goes way back. Okay, the New Testament church, in the New Testament church, way early on in the 4th century, so this is the 300s, it was really formalized by Augustine. And it doesn't mean it didn't exist before then. He's just maybe one of the most popular who penned it. Now, let me just sum up for you. I'll give you the really short cliff notes of Augustine's work on intimacy. Augustine describes all sexual impulses as negative. He compared passion, and I am now quoting to you, he compared passion to disease, disorder, and corruption. And 1,700 years later, look at what we built out of it. He said that desire is like mud and should be seen as a seething cauldron or an open sore that must be scratched. Later, God's ministers in the organized church said, well, even the leaders can't even be married because they adopted this whole view of passion, and how could they do that? And like that really worked out for the Catholic Church, right? The Puritans did no favor here either for us, and they shaped a lot of what the church still believes. I'll be honest with you. I mean, the Puritans are, and I like them in many respects, but they were outright prudes who saw desire and sex simply as something that had to happen to, you know, control those evil passions resulting from the curse. See, here's the thing, and here's why I'm comfortable talking about these things. The Bible talks about these things. These are not things to be hidden. The church doesn't want to engage. The church doesn't want to talk. It wants to be holier than thou in its view in this, and it doesn't want to deal honestly. And I know a lot has been said about the 60s and the sexual revolution and how that, it's been said by the church and how terrible it was and how terribly it affected today's society and how that all outpours into what we saw with my generation all the way through to millennials and to today. I would suggest to you that the sexual revolution of the 60s was simply a symptom and not the problem. Might I suggest to you that it was a symptom because of the unbiblical view that the church forced on Western society? The enemy is crafty, and the enemy works all angles. See, we have to be honest in how we deal. Consider this. How many things do you know for certain existed before the curse? Let's just think for a minute. How many things existed before the curse? Because if we say it existed before the curse, we have to, I mean, I think as believers, at least then, we could say it's good and right. Okay? Well, marriage between one man and one woman, did that exist before the curse? Yes. Was there food? Yes. Was there fellowship with God? Yes. And we know there was pleasure in sex. There you go. That existed before the curse. It wasn't put because now passions came as a result of Adam, thank you, eating the fruit. Desire and pleasure are not evil things. Lust, also known as coveting, as I've explained it, is. Sex is reserved for the bonds of marriage. In that, it is to be freely enjoyed. For those looking to be married, you know what the Bible actually says? If you're looking to be married, it's a good thing. It's a good thing finding a spouse. It's a good thing desiring to be married and looking forward to intimacy. The Bible actually says it's a good thing, and if you are, you should get married. There's the Bible's answer. It addresses that throughout the Scripture, specifically, how about Corinthians 6? When we commit sexual sin, we trade the satanic counterfeit of sex for the pleasure that God has freely given to man and woman. And one thing I do know about God is this. The things that are truly pleasurable in Him are always, in the long run, better. I know that. They don't always feel that way to me, but I always am always thankful and look back and know that that pleasure was better, even though sometimes my mind is deceived and the enemy gets me. This is true for both the denial of pleasure and for those who engage in what they should not, because the sexual sin goes on both sides, right? Again, I hold up the Catholic Church and their study. It doesn't work that way either. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. You're part of the all, by the way. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed, so this is not something the scripture is silent on, what I'm speaking on. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. There's no sin in it. There's no defilement in any way in the marriage bed. That's what that says. But for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There you go. Undefiled. No defilement in the marriage bed. 1 Corinthians says marriage is a good thing, and again, you should seek to be married. More than this, Ephesians 5 points at the exact same truth that Song of Solomon points at, that marriage, including sexual intimacy, is a picture of our pleasure with the Lord. That's how marriage is pictured and painted. It describes our pleasure and resting and satisfaction with Jesus. Seeing it differently would not be viewing Ephesians 5. It would not be viewing Song of Solomon properly. Song of Songs is clear. Song of Songs is the Hebrew way of saying it. Song of Solomon, right? Song of Songs is clear that sex is pleasurable and should be seen as amazing. Read it. That's what it is. And it points to our pleasure and satisfaction in Jesus. It's not something to hide. It's not something that we don't talk about. We talk and deal biblically about it. I was talking to someone recently here, and it's like when we deal with creation science, when we teach the kids all about what the Bible says and all this, we still teach them evolution. It's not like you don't teach the other side. I mean, hiding and not teaching doesn't work, no. But we let truth and God's truth teach and shame and frame and shape our thoughts. But yes, even sex in its greatest is just a foretaste of the pleasure that we have for all eternity in Christ. And there you go. That's what's pictured. The oneness that is to be enjoyed that pictures the relationship with God and His people. And God wants His people to love and enjoy Him forever. We are created for pleasure. In a small way, sexual pleasure within one man and one woman bond of marriage pictures this happiness, beauty, and pleasure. As we close, let me help those dealing with sexual sin and just provide some application to all of us that can help us engage and help one another. If you are trapped in the prison of sexual sin, very simply, go to the Lord. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That if we would confess, and that actually properly should be translated, but if we Christians would continue to confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We continually go to God. He continually cleans us. It's just like Jesus when Peter and he says, you know, He wants us to be all cleaned. Well, you've already been cleaned. I only need my feet cleaned. Yeah, we go back. God makes it right. If you're not a believer, the only hope that you have is Jesus. Turn away from resting in your good works or righteousness and cling to the cross, which provides all who turn to Jesus with His, Jesus's, righteousness. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that includes those of us trapped in the prison of our envy, our pride, our slanderous, the fact that you just can't stop saying that junk that you know you should not be speaking about other people. All of that. And yes, that includes true believers who are trapped in the prison of sexual sin. In fact, I would suggest to you, the Bible deals when speaking to believers, it's not fear and judgment why we don't do what we want to do, it's grace. The actual motivation for the believer in the New Testament to obey God is because He saved you. It's not because you'll face judgment. You can do whatever you want to do. God saved you. Jesus paid for it all. There's an infinite bank account there. Go, Christian, go do whatever you feel like. But the Bible says, but God has saved you. And He loves you. And you desire to love Him. So believer, after you turn to the Lord, remember, fix your heart on Him and the love that He has placed in your heart. Corinthians 10:31 appeals to the believer and says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Believer, remember that you are created to enjoy God forever
We're not created to whip ourselves and to beat ourselves. We are actually created to enjoy God forever.
Psalm 86:12 says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. If you struggle, remember, all people, men and women alike, are created as God's creation. People do not exist. And here is the crux of coveting. Here is the real crux of that issue.
Because applied this to sexual sin, though it can be applied to many things. People do not exist for you to objectify and for your personal enjoyment. That's David's problem. Again, David, the problem is not Bathsheba needed to wear. The problem is David's heart. The problem is not Bathsheba's attire or lack thereof. The issue is David's covetous heart. Don't lose that.
People do not exist and are not objects for your personal covetousness. People are not objects for your personal lust. That is not why God created others who are created equal to you. Just think about that. People are not objects to satisfy our covetous hearts. For couples, seek the Lord in your marriage. Ask God to help you both to come together in pleasurable intimacy and glorify God together. That is God's plan and design in marriage. I realize we often become dissatisfied with our God-given partner. They're not this, they're not that. And here's the lust, right? Like the grass is always greener. And if you'd be unhappy on the other side either, trust me. If you're unhappy here, you're going to be unhappy somewhere else. But remember that God desires for couples to be joined together in pleasure and intimacy. Even with our dissatisfaction in the Lord, we bring that before the Lord and be honest with one another and move forward. One flesh. If you're not married and you struggle with the sexual prison and lust, covetousness, run to Jesus. Rest in God's goodness. Ask God to help you remember and learn that the only true lasting pleasure is in the gospel. And everyone who struggles with this completely understands the fleeting nature of pleasure. Right? I mean, it's like, and in sexual sin, it's seen so clearly. It's like, I need this, I want it. It's like the only thing on my mind. And then, you know, 30 seconds later, you know, it doesn't even matter. Think about that. God says, true pleasure, eternal pleasure, that eternal climax, if you would, that doesn't ever go away, that eternal pleasure is found in the gospel. It is found in a relationship with Jesus. That's the point of Song of Solomon. Ask God to help you not to buy into the counterfeit. Rest in the righteousness of Christ and seek the Lord to change your heart and desire. Paul encouraged the church this way in Ephesians 4. He said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The covetousness of the seat. May God help all of us to seek pleasure and to fulfill our desires in the gospel and in Him. Amen? Amen. If you would, well, you can sit while we pray. Let me pray and then you could stand and we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, how can we look at your law and look at these things and the serious nature and weight of these things and Father, not see your goodness for all of us and not see the gospel. If there's anyone here who's unsaved, Father, we pray for them. We pray that the law and the gospel that I think was brought today would be enough to, or you would use it to grip their heart and provide repentance in their heart and faith. Father, for those of us who are believers here, whatever prison it is that we're in, would you help us, Father, to just submit that before you, to trust in you, to walk in the gospel, to walk in the newness of life, as your word says. Would we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, and the one who perfects and finishes our faith and ran the race for us. Help us to do that as we walk here until the day that we die. And Father, anyone specifically who's struggling with sexual sin and the nature and just the addiction of these things, we would pray for them. Would you help us, Lord, in our hearts to speak to our own hearts? Help us to engage in a way that would honor you Father, we want to be like Jesus here. We want to be friends to the prostitutes and the whores and the liars and the tax collectors. And Father, we want to go to their social gatherings and be able to engage in a way that Jesus did. Help us to do that. Help us to have wisdom in how to do that. Because Father, we also recognize that there's dangers for us and in our own heart. And we don't want to fall in our own self into to lustful and covetous hearts. We want to be a reflection of Jesus. And we want to bring the gospel and Jesus to this world, to others who need it, to one another, and to our own hearts. Help us to do that with wisdom and resting in the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand.